What we will do is we will read the scriptures, five portions. If you want to take it down initially before we turn, Isaiah chapter 53, 4 to 6, Matthew 27, 32 to 35, Mark 15, 21 to 25, Luke 23, 26 to 33, finally the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. Okay, so let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53, 4 to 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Then we will go to the Gospels, beginning from Matthew, chapter 27. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. Mark chapter 15, 21 to 25. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. Luke 23, 26 to 33. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was the large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breast that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others also, who were criminals and were being led away to put to death with him. When they came to the place called the skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left." The last one, John 19, verses 4, 5, 6. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.
Okay, you can greet your neighbor. Say, it's great to be in this place. We recognize this day as very important and crucial, but at the same time, we are living victoriously in this place. Amen. The scriptures that were read by Pastor Guru are the words that the four evangels mentioned. And without a shadow of doubt, in each of the four Gospels, they mentioned the crucifixion. The crucifixion, in terms of it being a historical fact, is never denied. But the significance of it is what is important to us in our lives. What did the cross really achieve in terms of the purposes of God? And what did the cross really achieve in terms of us being brought into a relationship with God is the key today. Christ stands in a very unique place by virtue of what he accomplished at the cross in four specific spheres. Number one, in relationship to salvation. Number two, in relationship to history. Number three, in relationship to worship. And number four, in relationship to eternity. Say it again. This Christ, who is our Lord and Savior, that is typified to be the Lamb 28 times in the book of Revelation. Just not mentioned there as a lamb in terms of his meekness, but as slain as a sacrificial victim, and by his blood set his people free. I want you to see the salvation that he brings, because he was the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world, Revelation chapter 13:8. Is he brings us a righteous standing before God, our sins are forgiven, and three, we are cleansed from every possibility of any form of defilement. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 14, their robes were made white with the blood of the Lamb. Their robes were made white, white symbolic of righteousness, but white also symbolic of the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ not only forgives us of our sins, but it takes care of every sense of defilement. It's very interesting here because it brings in a tremendous sense of security to our lives. Everybody's name who has been brought by the blood of Christ is written in the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation 21, verse 27. And it says in the book of Revelation in 14:1, the Lamb's name is written on our foreheads, on their foreheads. Think of that. We don't have his name on our foreheads, but we have his spirit in our hearts. In salvation. How does he stand in history? In the book of Revelation, in the 5th chapter, as you will read, he's standing in the center of the throne and he is given sovereign rule with the Almighty. A 7-scrolled sealed book is in his hand. It is the book of history. The key to history and the inauguration of that process is the cross. Victory is assured because the Lamb has now proven to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is ascribed worship. He is the author of salvation, the Lord of history, and now is the object of heaven's worship. In Revelation chapter 5, the 4 living creatures, the 24 elders, the millions of angels and every creature on heaven and earth, they will worship him. And then we have, lastly, his relationship in eternity. It is said in the book of Revelation in 21, as the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven, the Lord is that temple. And here he's seen in the company of God being the Lamb. So the Son here is seen as mediating God's salvation. In salvation, he mediates it, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. In history, he is sharing God's throne. In worship, there is a reverencing. He reverences his name. And in eternity, it says, one scholar says, he's diffusing God's light, because in heaven, in this new Jerusalem, there will be no need for the sun and the moon, for God and the Lamb will light it. So his worthiness, which qualifies him for these privileges, is due to the fact that he was slain and procured salvation for us. So let me go over it again before we get into some important points here. Salvation, Jesus Christ in relationship to the lostness of a soul. His particular place in history. That which is due to him in relationship to worship. For his standing in eternity. When he is standing here before the Sanhedrin, as the last two chapters of each of the Gospels will reveal, as he is brought before the 70 elders of Israel, as he is brought before the chief priests, as he is brought before the scribes, as he is brought before the lawyers, as he is brought before the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, as he is brought before Pilate, as he is brought before Herod, as he is presented before the Roman soldiers, as he is there before the crowds that are gathered together, how do they view him? How do they view him? Jesus Christ was very much conscious that he was going to die from the very beginning. And the consciousness of that death was not in the sense that you and I experience, know it, that we are going to die someday. He knew that that death that he would be brought to a place where his death would be violent and premature in that sense of the term, that they were going to at some point of time, because in Mark chapter 3, 6, they already plotted together how they are going to take him. There were two plots. Number one, in chapter 2 of the Gospel of Matthew, when he was born, there was a plot upon his life by Herod. Is that correct? Are you awake? And then at the end, in Matthew chapter 26, they were deciding here how they're going to take away Jesus by stealth and kill him. Think about it. There was a plot on his life. Why? Because it was prophesied in the scriptures that he would be the one that would come down as was promised. In the last service on Sunday, we said all things that were written of him in the law, the prophets and the Psalms would be fulfilled. He was most interested in fulfilling all those things that would be written of him in the scriptures, which means that he had a thorough understanding of the Word of God. He is the Word of God, and he had a thorough understanding, and in no way at any point of time did he shift from that specific purpose for which his father had sent him to do. This is a unique time now for him, because he is beginning to say something very interesting. In John 7:30 and 8:20, he speaks of his hour having come. In Luke chapter 14, verse 36, Luke speaks of it being a cup. In Luke chapter 12:50, it speaks of a baptism. The hour that is come upon him in John 13:1 and 17:1 is the hour for the Father to be glorified and for the Father to glorify him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when they come to arrest him, and Peter takes a sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, he says, "Don't you know that it ought not to be this way so that the scripture would be fulfilled?" The baptism in Luke 12:50 is very interesting, because it was a baptism that he was hemmed into. The word "I am constrained" in Luke 12:50 is the Greek word, which means he was hemmed into it. So Christ is at this unique place in his life. Brought to the place of Golgotha, a place of the skull, outside the camp. Outside the camp, every sin offering that had to be offered, whose blood was bought and sprinkled on the burnt offering altar, the body had to be burnt outside the camp. So Jesus Christ suffered, they say, outside the gate. They say that the gate is symbolic of the religiosity of Judaism. He suffered outside. Therefore, you and I are called in Hebrews 13 outside the camp. We are not conventional Christians. We are unique people. We understand what the cross meant to God, number one. We understand what the cross meant to Jesus. But we may not necessarily understand what the cross means to us. The cross to us, from a redemptive viewpoint, is something that must settle our hearts once and for all. But the cross from the viewpoint of following Jesus is something that you and I progressively learn, from which you and I at some point of time may or may not shrink away from. Because that is when somebody that is called to follow him outside the gate will once again come inside at some point of time. And that is what is mentioned in the book of Hebrews in the 6th chapter. They will believe, but at some point of time, because of the offense of Galatians 5:11 or the scandal of it coming in, where they would have to make some specific decisions for their life in the kingdom, will want to come in again into the camp, and in doing so, they will put him to open shame. The cross to God, the Father, was that Jesus Christ will suffer in Acts 2:23 and 4:28, as was written in God's predetermined counsels and foreknowledge. It was decided in Revelation 13:8, in Acts 2:23, Acts 4:28, that Jesus Christ would be put to death by godless people. In Acts 2:23, 3:16 and 4:28, all of us were included in that death in terms of being guilty before God. None of us were excluded. So if you and I say the Jewish people put him to death, yes, correct. But where were my sins then? On him. As was said in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4, 5 and 6. So I just want you to look at it. Jesus Christ is not going to hide, run away, or reason to get out of the situation. He is simply now going to yield to what was decreed of him in the eternal counsels of the Godhead. I want you to recognize this. There were three expulsions that took place. Number one is the expulsion of Lucifer from heaven when he sinned in Ezekiel 28, 11 to 15. Number two, the expulsion of man from Eden in Genesis chapter 3. And three, the expulsion of Israel as a people from their land in 605 BC and 722, and once again in 70 AD. What is it? The expulsion of Lucifer from heaven, the expulsion of Adam from Eden, and the expulsion of a nation from its land. The first expulsion did not have a provision of redemption. There is no mention of any form of redemption of forgiveness for Lucifer because of his nature in John 8:44. Are you awake? There is no mention. There was angelic probationary period in heaven as free moral beings. They were tested and he failed the test in some way. And we are not going to be speculating how these thoughts entered into him. The Bible just declared that these were the thoughts he thought. In Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. And he decided that he was going to rebel against God. And the Bible says that iniquity was found in him. That expulsion had dire consequences from which there was no turning back. For him in Matthew 25, 41, hell was prepared. And for the one-third of the angels that basically followed him in his rebellion against God. But the second expulsion of Adam from the land, from the garden, had tremendous consequences, but it also brought in an amazing promise. The consequences of Adam's expulsion from the land in 5:12 of the book of Romans is because of him, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So death passed unto all men because all have sinned. And you and I, and everybody else that is born in this human race from that time onwards, were condemned as men to die in terms of us being guilty before God. But God did not leave Adam in that condition. His expulsion from the land, even though there were some specific acts of judgments that were pronounced against him, said something very unique there in Genesis 3:15. He said the head of the serpent is going to be crushed by the heel of the seed of the woman. The head of the serpent is going to be crushed by the woman's seed. And he did something beautiful there to Adam in the Garden of Eden and to Eve. He made sure that he did not put the coats of skin of an animal that was slain over the fig leaves. Now Eve could have entered into the botanical business or the horticulture business by getting those fig leaves dried up. That's fine. People do that when you give them flowers and roses. They dry them and they make beautiful things. Maybe she kept it there as a reminder. I don't know. But God put coats of skin on them, typifying that one day Jesus Christ would come into this world and he would give them his gift of righteousness. He would give us his gift of righteousness by grace through faith. But he pronounced judgment upon Lucifer, a kind of a judgment where he would spend eternity in a place of damnation. But he also pronounced a blessing upon man that would give him and give him a place where he would endlessly spend eternity with God. I want you to recognize this. Israel, just want to read something to you. Jesus saw his death as the culmination of the centuries of Jewish rejection of God's message and foretold that God's judgment would bring Jewish national privileges to the end. Jesus saw his death as the culmination of centuries of Jewish rejection of God's message and foretold that God's judgment would bring Jewish national privilege to an end. They are not rejected in the sense of cast out completely. They are temporarily set aside in Romans 9, 10 and 11. But this is the end of Jewish national privilege, because from time to time they consistently and constantly were rejecting God's messages. And their final rejection was in the Savior that was sent into this world. I want you to see something here in the time that we have left. In order to bring Jesus to this place of condemnation in a Jewish court, there would have to be a theological charge that would have to be brought against him. And that charge would have to be blasphemy. But that charge of blasphemy could not get him to be condemned by a Roman court, because Rome took the right of any place that they colonized or governed, he took the right of capital punishment. And therefore, if Jesus had to be condemned, it had to be by a Roman court for what? Sedition, for treason. Now think of this. This is very interesting, okay? None of these evangelists give an account of the manner in which the whole crucifixion happened, in terms of how did Jesus Christ go to the cross. They just mentioned the fact that he was crucified. But I want you to recognize this. Pontius Pilate had his Fort Antonia there, 650 yards from the place of the skull, which is Golgotha. They took him there to that place called the Praetorium, which was the governor's residence. There they mocked him, dressed him in purple robe, which was symbolic of his kingship, which he is, placed a crown of thorns on his head, put a reed in his hand as a scepter. This is in mock. This is mock illustration. Blindfolded him, spat on him, slapped him in the face, struck him on the head, knelt down before him in mock homage. Now think about it. This is God eternal in the Son. What should have been his natural response to these people? Word of God says in Isaiah, as a sheep is led to the slaughter, is silent before its shearers, he opened not his mouth. Think about it. Do you know what so-and-so did to me? Compare that with all these things. I want you to see something. Pilate is the governor of Judea from AD 26 to 36 under Tiberius Caesar. He was absolutely and totally convinced of Jesus Christ's innocence. Three times, I won't give you the scripture verses because I'm looking at you and you're like looking at me and saying this is Good Friday and you're giving me the Bible, so, but I have it all here. Three times, he said, I do not see in this man any charge that is worthy of death. I find no guilt in this man. I do not see in this man any charge worthy of death. He wanted to avoid sentencing Jesus, but he knew that the Jewish leaders believed he was guilty. Now remember, he is there not to figure out the Jewish law, he is there to uphold justice. So he wanted to avoid sentencing Jesus. How is he going to do it? He heard that Herod was in town. So he sent him to Herod. Why? Jesus was a Galilean, and knowing that that is Herod's jurisdiction, he said, you know what? I'll send him to Herod. When you read that account in the Gospels about him going to Herod, it's an amazing statement because it's all in black letter. If you have your red letter edition, Herod tried to ask Jesus, he tried to speak to Jesus, and it says that Jesus spoke to him not a word. Imagine that. He tried to get something out of him, and Jesus spoke to him not a word. So Herod decided he's going to send him back to Pontius Pilate. So he sent him to Herod. Galilee was under his jurisdiction. Herod sends him back. Here he wanted to transfer the responsibility of his decision. He wanted to transfer the responsibility of his decision. Two. In Luke 23, 16 and 22, he said, you know what? I'll just have him scourged and be punished. And then I'll release him. See, if Jesus was innocent, as Pilate knew he was, then he should be released. He should not be scourged. If he's so convinced that he finds no charge, he should not punish him. He should not hand him over to be scourged. He should release him. So he used what one scholar says, half measures. First, there is the transfer of responsibility. Then there is what? We use half measure. The third point is amnesty. In Luke 23 verse 17, you have to, at Passover, they released one of the prisoners who was dangerous to society. And so he thought, if I can have that provision, then maybe they will have Jesus be released. But you know what happened? The people wanted Barabbas. Now he is in real trouble. First, he transfers responsibility. Second, he uses half message. I'll just scourge him and send him. Like if you go to the police station and you're indicted, you're not guilty. They'll call you, come here, they'll take the danda, give you two shots, and they'll send you. Either you spill the truth or not. That's justice, no? Three, there is someone that I can release according to a law that we have. Let's, in declaring amnesty, but guess what? The crowd is so energized, and the chief priests and the scribes, and they go around telling people, don't ask for Jesus. Don't. When he says, who is it that I must release? Don't say Jesus, say Barabbas. His name means son of the father, and in this case, his father is the devil. Okay? The fourth thing is he did something very unique. He protested in innocence by washing his hands in Matthew 27:24. So in Luke 23:23-25, the shouts of the crowd prevailed, the demand was granted, and Jesus now is surrendered. He surrenders Jesus to the will of the people. He wanted to release Jesus in Luke 23:20, but in Mark 15:15, he also wanted to satisfy the crowd. I want to follow God, but you know, I also have to do these other responsibilities I have. You know what I mean, right? Convenient subterfuges are looked for in order to avoid a whole commitment to Christ. You know what Pilate is? A guy that wants to get out of the situations lightly by not being in the place where he can uphold justice. He tries to transfer his responsibility. He tries half measures. He tries amnesty. And in the end, he washes his hands in innocence. But he does not want to take the load upon him. You know why? Because in John chapter 19, verse 12, the guy said to they said to him, "If you do not hand him over, then you are no friend of Caesar." And that sealed it. In the day you eat of the tree, you will become like him. That sealed it. That sealed it. It was not about the fruit anymore. It was like becoming like him. You will be like him, knowing good for evil. That sealed it. There are certain statements that come from the mouth of the devil that seal people up. Jesus Christ was very discerning when those words were spoken from the mouth of the evil one. He was very discerning. He knew exactly where it was coming from. See, Pilate was a shrewd judge of character. You know that? What was he? A shrewd judge of character. Now, think about this. Judas handed him over to the priest. Okay, in Matthew 26:14-16. The priest handed him over to Pilate in Matthew 27:18, and Pilate handed them over to the soldiers. So Judas was handed to the priest because of greed. The price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. You know what prompted him to sell Jesus? In one sense, yes, I understand it was demonic. He was very angry that Mary had poured out the alabaster vial on Jesus Christ. Now think about this. This is Mary, the brother of Lazarus whom Christ raised. In Luke 10:38-42, she heard the words of Jesus ascribing the ministry of his prophetic office. In John chapter 11, when she went to Jesus and said, "Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died," and she wept and fell down before him, she recognized him as a sympathetic priest. But in Matthew 27, in Matthew 26, his head is anointed. In John 12, his feet are anointed. It's not a mistake. Matthew is king, so he reveals the anointing on the head. His feet are anointed because of condescending grace. And here, she recognizes him in Matthew 26 as king. She recognizes the threefold office of Jesus Christ, and she brings it alabaster in advance because she is one of the very few that has comprehended the fact that Jesus Christ is going to die very soon, and I don't have much time in really worshiping for who he is anymore. Think about it. Which Bible school did she go to? You know, very often people think that theology makes them wise. They don't understand what happened in 1 Corinthians 2. The Holy Spirit gives understanding. They ask, where will the Messiah be born? In 5:2 of Micah. But who comes to really worship the Messiah? The Magi is from the east. So think of this, okay? I'm closing now. Pilate had to make a decision between honor and ambition, or between principle and expediency. And he did what he wanted to do to retain his position. He compromised. What did he do? Interesting. Christ was not taken by force. He was handed over. The word is paradidomai. In 17:22 of Matthew, and Matthew 26 verse 2, that word means para, alongside, didomai, to give alongside. The Father handed him over for the purpose for which he came. Think about it. Judas handed him over to the priest handed him over to Pilate, and Pilate handed him over to the soldiers, and the soldiers crucified him. As all this was happening, Jesus Christ was pleading their case before the Father in Luke 23:34. What was he saying? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they... You think any person in their normal frame of mind would actually pray that prayer? Divine justice is eternally reasonable. It's a quote. Divine justice is eternally reasonable. Judgment, in this case, is always based upon perfect knowledge, not actions alone, but motives that prompt them. Justice and mercy are seen acting in harmony in this case. Motives are seen from the standpoint of ignorance, even though they may be unworthy, as they may need forgiveness from God. The redemption of man set up by the predetermined counsel of God was a right by Jesus Christ to ask for forgiveness. What is it? The redemption of man set up by the predetermined counsels of God, a right here to ask for forgiveness. All sins of ignorance are forgiven, but the sin against light has no forgiveness. So think of this. In Luke 23:34, Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, as he is one of the seven sayings, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, because they have no clue that even though, yes, they have put me here in doing so, they have fulfilled the predetermined counsels and foreknowledge of God the Father. So he is praying a prayer on their behalf, because it is only by praying that prayer that they can be brought to that place where they can be forgiven. Amazing. In Acts 3:17, Peter in his message is saying, your fathers crucified him in ignorance. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, as Pastor Anil said on Wednesday, if the rulers of this world knew who they were crucifying, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, but they did this in ignorance. The nation said in Matthew 27:25, may his blood be upon us. Think about this. May his what? Blood be upon us. When Stephen was speaking in Acts 7:51 and 52, he called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, and he was stoned to death. Think about this. So, Christ was handed over. Galatians 2:20. He gave himself. That's the word, paradidomai. He gave himself for us. Ephesians 5:25. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Gave himself for us. Think about it. In Isaiah 53 verse 12, the word is the same in the Septuagint. He poured out his life unto death. He gave it. In Romans 8:32, beautiful expression. He that spared not his own son, but gave himself for us. How shall he not with love? 4:25 of the book of Romans, he was delivered for our what? Given over, paradidomai, given over for our transgression, but he was what? What he was? Raised up for our justification. There is no need for the believer today to live in uncertainty, because he has a representative in heaven that stands in this fourfold function of salvation, of history, of worship, and eternity. And this theanthropic person, the God-man, has qualified us in Colossians 1, 13 and 14 to share in what he has accomplished to the cross. So when Jesus Christ comes back, we will be caught up together with him and we will be sharing in his destiny as was given to him by the Father. We will be sharing in his glory as was given to him by the Father. But now we must share in his cross. If Barabbas was the one that was released as an act of clemency, and Jesus Christ is dying in his place, then Simon of Cyrene is a type of the believer that is now in Christ's stead, who is picking up his cross as a believer. So Jesus Christ is introducing something. He is not introducing his personal cross. He is also introducing a cross for the disciple. So a disciple does not need, like Pontius Pilate, to transfer responsibility. He does not need to live in half measures. He does not need to wash his hands. He does not need to be preoccupied about what he is going to what lose or what he is going to gain. No. He recognized to pick up the cross as a believer is to stand on the ground of resurrection. For the New Testament saint to pick up the cross is to stand on the ground of resurrection. It is not you just, you know, bowing down in self-effacement and false sense of humility. No, the picking up the cross. Remember, when Jesus Christ mentioned his cross, and I'm closing, he always mentioned it in relationship to his resurrection. When he mentioned suffering in the Bible, it's always mentioned in relationship to glory. Did you not know that the Son of Man would first have to suffer and then into glory? Luke chapter 24. You slow of heart, slow to learn. Did you not know this? So whenever he mentioned, they are going to take me, they're going to be hand me over to the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees, and on the third day I will. There is no mention of the cross apart from resurrection. So when Jesus Christ is calling the disciple to come after him, very plainly, and pick up his cross and deny himself. To deny himself is to stand in the four aspects of Pilate's decision making. Pick up your cross, meaning stand on resurrection ground, because it is impossible to follow God apart from resurrection. The believer is standing on resurrection ground. There was something that took place. There was a gathering together at Pentecost. There was a gathering together. They all were there gathered together. And there was that gathering together was into the body of Christ. And then there was an ingathering. What was it? There was a gathering. And then there was a in gathering. That gathering was accomplished by the cross. So 120 people in the upper room, they were all gathered. But the ingathering happened by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, by which they were all brought into the body of Christ. Finally, for the 20th time, God has placed you in His body in 1 Corinthians 12:18, parathitamai, just as He has pleased. The same Greek word is used in Luke 23 when He said, Father, into your hands I parathitamai my spirit. I place it alongside you. Just as He has committed His spirit to the Father and He bowed His head. Remember, nobody took His life away from Him. In John 10:17-18, He had the right to lay it down. He had the right to take it up again. Remember, when Jesus Christ said, it is finished, He didn't say, it is finished. No. He was a unique person on the cross. It seems He shouted out, it is finished. It was a cry of triumph. It was not a cry of defeat. It was not. He said, it is finished. Any other criminal, because of their conditions, they would die of asphyxiation. That means breathlessness. And He died of a broken heart because the spear came right and punctured His left side. And it went right through and blood and water came out. But he because He had the right to lay it down and the right to take it up, He screamed, it is finished. That means in the commercial language, transaction paid in full. Think of the multitudes of people in this nation that go on padyatras, pilgrimages. They go and dip themselves in the Ganges and here and there. Think of the number of believers that get into works programs that were never understood the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. Think of the stuff that has been communicated as people sit down with each other and talk, just like the soldiers were doing it for His garment. They do that and they do not understand, or they have a revelation of the finished work of Jesus Christ. A revelation of the finished work is life in the body, love for one another, evangelism, missions, prayer, revival, faith. This is the result of it. The early church was on fire. They lacked nothing because they had Him who has everything. Amen. Since you clapped, I'll close. Islam says this, I'll quote, and if you're a Muslim here, please excuse me. Islam regrets the cross, declaring it inappropriate that a major prophet of God should come to an ignominious end. The Quran sees no need for a sin-bearing death of a savior. Five times it declares that no soul shall bear another's burden. Even if a soul cries for help, not even a near relation shall share that burden. Why is this? Because each man shall share the fruit of his own deeds, even though Allah is merciful to those who repent and do good. In denying the need for the cross, the Quran goes on to deny the fact of it. In denying the need, they deny the factor. So they came with two theories. Number one, the hypnotic viewpoint, where the people were hypnotized and Judas or Simon of Cyrene was crucified in Christ's place. Or number two, the swooning theory, where Christ did not die, but He brought Him down from the cross, put Him on a grave. His body cooled for a little while. He escaped from there, came to Kashmir, and He died there. Now, if that was the case, don't you think in the Gospels they would have written it? Don't think some of those relatives of the apostles would have been in the church here today, like Pastor Benny Zachariah and all these different people? The Jacobites and the Mathumites. No. The fact of His death is an historical issue which even unsaved historians in the first century don't deny. But the significance of it from the standpoint of God's purpose is very important. And that's where you and I come in. We have a message that we can communicate. Is that not? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. We can look straight into the face of a coffin, and even though death is horrible in itself, we can recognize that death no longer has its sting, for it is swallowed up in victory. Father, we thank you today that you are our Lord, our Savior, our King, our Prince. It's amazing in Acts 3 that they said they crucified the Prince of Life. Well, he lives. As they put him to death, he still lives. He said, when they came to see him in the cemetery, in the grave, why do you seek the living among the dead? They said, I am not here, I am risen. Why do you seek the dead among the living? So are we alive today? Yes, yes or no?
Yes.
Make a commitment to be a disciple of the cross, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, a disciple of the Word. So Father, if there's anybody here that has not been saved, the blood of Jesus Christ forgives us, cleanses us from all sins. May you receive salvation as a gift today. If you're in the room here, you've not believed, say, Jesus, save me, forgive me, cleanse me from all my sin. I believe that you are the one who came and died for my sins. I believe, give me eternal life as a gift. Then for those of us that are saved, we do not want to live in the life that Pontius Pilate led. We don't want to live in the life that Judas Iscariot led, 30 pieces. We might live in the life that Peter lived, but that's okay. Jesus will come to restore us. Let's make decisions in faith to go all out for him. Amen? So let's stand and sing one last worship song before we go.